The Lord spoke plainly and pointedly to all men. The issues that the Savior addresses in His Word, whether we think of His Word as He spoke personally to men during His earthly ministry, or whether we think of the written Word of Christ in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus speaks to us of matters that demand plain speech, matters of such importance that require direct personal instruction. Even though no doubt some may find His words offensive, may find His words cutting, yet the Lord Jesus speaks in this fashion because He speaks of the most important things to a man, especially in relation to his eternal well-being. You'll see that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus addresses His words to those, to certain, to some. There is a targeted group in His audience on this occasion. He speaks these words to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He directs His word pointedly to them because He knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows the attitude of their heart and mind. And seeing that, He directs His word to address that matter specifically. Oh, how clearly and pointedly the Lord Jesus spoke. On occasion, it might seem that there is a lack of clarity in the words of Christ. We have no doubt heard of those who complain and say, what is He talking about? There's not a Christian but can identify with that particular difficulty, because in our unsaved state, we can remember being utterly baffled by what the gospel actually meant. It was a mystery. It was as a foreign language to us. It was something that we had no understanding of. And so on occasion, it will arise, or this objection will arise, we can't understand what He's saying. But that's not because of a lack of clarity in the words of the Savior. That's because of a lack of understanding on the part of the sinner. The Lord Jesus speaks plainly enough. And when God moves in the heart of a sinner, as He has done in the lives of each one who's now a believer, and He opens their eyes and He opens their understanding, the words become plain. The words become clear. We are taught, we are instructed in what they actually mean. I was just reading the other day an example of this in John chapter 10 and the verse 24. And then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed me not. Did the Lord Jesus speak plainly? He did. Did he make them doubt? No. He says, I did tell you. The problem is, you didn't believe. And this is where the difficulty lies. It's not because of any lack of clarity in the Savior's words. He speaks pointedly, He speaks directly, He speaks words that address the actual need of the hearts of those in His audience. And yet how often it is they miss the point. How often it is the sinner misses the point. How often, sadly, even the child of God misses the point because of unbelief, blindness and dullness of heart, through lack of preparation to hear the voice of God. The Lord Jesus on this occasion speaks plainly indeed. His purpose is to expose the folly of pride in self-righteousness by showing the tragic outcome of such trust. You see, in verse 9 he says that he is addressing, or we are told that he is addressing, those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they despised others. This was the basis of their faith, of their own righteousness. They trusted in themselves that their righteousness was sufficient for them to go to meet God. But then in verse 14, by way of contrast, there is the statement there, I tell you, this man went down, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And that statement there, rather than the other, indicates the great tragedy of depending upon self-righteousness. Here is the folly of leaning upon ourselves for acceptance with God. This man, this Pharisee, went home on his way to hell, on his way to eternal ruin. What compounded his personal tragedy was that he went home still headed for hell, but congratulating himself he was going to heaven. And what made it even more tragic was that he went home on the way to hell, thinking he was going to heaven, and despising the publican, assuming that that man was on his way to destruction, when in actual fact the man he despised was on his way to glory. He had got the thing so completely back to front. Absolutely the wrong way round. Depending on his own righteousness. Making haste to damnation. Congratulating himself he was on his way to heaven. Now the Lord Jesus speaks these words pointedly and directly. You may be sure they caused offense. You may be sure that there were any number of Pharisees and those who sympathized with them, who were offended by what he said. The idea of them in their piety, in their holiness, in their self-righteousness, the idea of them going to hell while the publican went to heaven was an idea they could not stomach or swallow. But the Lord needed to say these words because that was the reality. There are any number of men and women today who are blind about the actual direction that they are taking as far as their eternal state is concerned. Any number of men and women today congratulating themselves that they're on the way to heaven, when in reality they're on the way to hell. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus speaks plainly and bluntly about this matter? Here is an inspired illustration then set before us in this parable of how a sinner may be justified, may come to be just, righteous, holy, accepted before God. Let's notice first of all that God's justifying action is displayed here. We're told in the verse 14 that the publican went down to his house justified. Justified. Now the Lord Jesus uses that term to indicate that in the temple, in the few minutes that this scene encompasses in the parable, in that brief time, a change in this man's status before God had occurred. He did not go home the way he came in. He went home justified. He went home changed. And the Savior's teaching and the language of his parable here indicates and explains what this change is. What is the change that makes a sinner justified? What change is involved in those two terms? Let's see, as we look at these words, that justification evidently involves pardon and forgiveness. The contrast is made in these verses between the term justified in verse 14 and sinner in verse 13. There is a contrast intentionally introduced there by the Savior. Here's a man who is a sinner before God. But the Savior says he goes home justified. There is, therefore, in this word justified, in the act of God that is in view here, this change of status, there is envisaged the removal of sin. He, in one sense, he is no longer a sinner before God under the condemnation of God, bearing his guilt and the shame of his sin. He is rather now justified. And here is the contrast that we are to see. Now the Savior's use of the word or the publican in the parable as the example of the sinner here who is justified is a wonderful thing indeed. because it illustrates the glorious truth that even the most notorious of men, and even the Pharisee here, recognizes the notoriety of the publican in his sin, because he says, "I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." He's the very bottom of the list. He's the very worst possible example of what sinners were conceived to be. And yet even the publican is justified. Even he, in his notoriety in sin, can be justified. His sin can be taken away, can be pardoned. Oh, how great the pardoning grace of God is when even such a man as this can be forgiven. When such a man who feels himself in verse 13 to be a sinner before God, the worst of men, can be justified and his sin dealt with and removed. Justification involves the pardon and the removal of sin and guilt before God. It involves the imputation of righteousness. Because we're told here, and let's just take the literal sense of the word, that this man went down to his house righteous. He went down to his house righteous before God, justified in the eyes of the Lord, no longer a sinner, but righteous. And that indicates that more than the removal of sin and guilt and shame, the man had now a positive righteousness before God. Righteousness is simply to be perfectly conformed to the law of God. Perfectly conformed to the law of God. Living in obedience. Here's a man who is reckoned to have kept the law. He's righteous. He's justified. Here's a man who is reckoned by God to have obeyed all the commands of God. Now it is, again, we must bear in mind the contrast there is here between justified and sinner. Because sinner literally has the idea of one who did not live up to God's standard. He has missed God's mark by falling short of it or by going beyond it. He hasn't kept the law. That's the definition of the word sinner here. And yet in the eyes of God, he is said to be a righteous man. Now God cannot lie. He can only therefore be described as a righteous man if there is ascribed to him a righteousness that he did not produce. He is a sinner. But God says he's justified. And therefore, the justification of the sinner involves the imputation of righteousness. A righteousness that fully satisfies the demands of the law of God. The Apostle Paul indicates to us what that righteousness is in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. He, that is the Father, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's how sinners are justified. Their sin is removed because it's counted as Christ's and he deals with it on the cross. They have no righteousness of their own, but the righteousness of Christ is counted as theirs, and God says that sinner is justified. Now that is the change that occurs in this man. In the parable, he's standing in the temple, he comes in as a sinner, he goes out pardoned, he goes out with a righteousness that God accepts and is pleased with. You will see that evidently, this justification is an instantaneous act of God. He went home justified, we're told. Instantaneously, in that brief moment of time in the temple, he was justified. We make the distinction between an act of God and the work of God. Justification is not a process. It is not something that is an ongoing thing, a progressive thing. We do not become gradually justified. Justification is the instantaneous act of God, done in an instant and done forever. This man came into the temple a sinner. He went home justified because God acts instantaneously in justification. The sinner is pardoned once and for all in an instant. He is accredited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ once for all in an instant. the publican recognized this to be the work of God. In the verse 13, it is God that he deals with. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. It was God that did it. It was the work of the Lord. He knew that if ever he was to be anything other than the guilty, failing, condemned, shameful, offensive sinner that he now recognized himself to be, God had to work. He couldn't justify himself. This is the thrust of the parable. The foolishness of trying to justify ourselves, both as the Pharisee in the parable, as the rich young ruler in the incident that follows, the foolishness of trying to justify ourselves. It is the act of God. It is the act of divine grace done in a moment to transform the sinner into one who is counted as righteous before a holy God. Then look in the verse 14 and you'll see another term that is used here to describe this act of justification. He that humbleth himself, the final sentence in the verse, the Lord Jesus, this is his commentary on the parable. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And there you have a term that is directly related to the term justification. Because when God justifies the sinner, he exalts the sinner. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 5. And you'll see that exaltation work done. Ephesians 2 and the verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is the exaltation of the justifying grace of God. Justification, in that act of God, the sinner and Christ are brought together. The sinner's sin dealt with by Christ. Christ's righteousness counted as belonging to the sinner, and together raised with Christ, even to the very heights of glory. He hath raised us here, speaking from the dead, the sinner raised from the grave and the corruption of his sin, raised up with the living Christ to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I like the picture of this exaltation that is used by Hannah, Samuel's mother, even as she engages in her song of praise. The Lord had given her the son that she desired, and she speaks in 1 Samuel chapter 2 of the Lord's mighty power, and indeed there is a picture used here of his saving power. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. She obviously is speaking there in spiritual terms of what the Lord will do for his own people. It is not just the financially poor that she is speaking of here, but those who are poor in spirit, as the Savior spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. These are those who humble themselves before God. This is that group of people that even the publican fits right into. Oh, he was down in the dunghill of sin, but he was exalted. He was exalted in his justification to union with Christ and even to sit with him in heavenly places as an inheritor of the throne of heavenly glory. That's what justification is. It's an exaltation. God raises the sinner to tremendous heights when they are justified by the grace of God. Then in verse 14 we have an additional thought. Because we have divine certainty expressed here in relation to the justification of this sinner, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. What marvelous words of confirmation those are. I tell you, these are the words of the Son of God himself. These are the words of the one who in verse 9 we are informed knew the hearts, maybe even reading the unexpressed thoughts of those in his gathering. He knew the state of their heart. He knew the state of their mind. And he says, I'm telling you,
You have my authority for this. This man went home justified.
Who can doubt? Who can doubt his justification then? Who can question the justification of those who believe as this publican believed, who act as he acted? Who can question that they are indeed right with God? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He answers every accusation. He can give this assurance and this glorious certainty of soul. I tell you, he went home justified. Justification is an experience that we can be sure of. Indeed, it's an experience we must be sure of. We must know. We must have the witness of Christ himself. It's no good me telling you or a friend telling you or anybody telling you. It's the Savior who must tell you. I tell you, he went home justified. You and I must have that witness. That witness from the Savior even within our hearts. I tell you, he went home justified. The other man in the parable didn't leave in such a state. In fact, the Lord makes it clear that he continued in his sin, his delusion, his blindness, his self-righteous hypocrisy. Because none but those who act like the publican acted are justified. None but those who act as the publican acted can have any assurance that they are justified. But as we see in ourselves that conformity by grace to this divine pattern, we have the words of the Savior himself to comfort. I tell you, there's a man, there's a woman, they're justified. Why? Because they have acted just like this publican. Now, how did the publican act? This brings us to a very important part of what the Savior had to say. Secondly, we're going to notice that God justifies the humble, penitent sinner. God justifies the humble. He justifies those who will humble themselves in repentance before him, acknowledging themselves to be a sinner, as this man did. We have in his actions an illustration, a pattern of the view of self that must be held by a sinner if they are to be justified by the grace of God. Here is the view of self and of sin that is held by those whom God justifies. And it's not just a one-off thing. This is the view of self and of sin that from that point on is impressed upon the soul and the mind of the justified. His view of himself is the very opposite of that which was entertained by the Pharisee about himself. We have, I suppose, two estimates of self in this parable. The Pharisee gives us what he thinks about himself. The publican gives us what he thinks about himself. And the Lord said their view of self made the difference. One went home justified, the other didn't. Here are two views of self that are as far apart as heaven is from hell. The view of the man on his road to destruction is the view held by the Pharisee. The view of the man on the road to heaven is the view of self held by the publican. What weight of importance, what eternal significance hangs upon these two views of ourself? Here is the man in the publican who has come to recognize the character and the nature of a holy God. He feels the guilt of his sin. He has come to realize and recognize his own offensiveness to God. He recognizes his own unworthiness, his own great sin and shame before the God of heaven. His posture indicates that view of himself. As I was looking at this, it just came home to me again that really, it is true to say that our posture in the house of God says a lot about where we are spiritually.
how we conduct ourselves in a physical way, our conduct, our posture in the presence of God says a lot about where we are spiritually. Here is a man, and how do we know he has come to abhor himself and his sin? Because of the things he does, because of his conduct. Look at verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He stood afar off. He recognized, you see, that he was separated from God. He recognized that as a sinner he was offensive to God. He didn't come marching in boldly with his head held high, coming brassily into the presence of God with a brazen attitude and a brazen spirit. He came as one who recognized, I cannot, I dare not draw nigh to God in my present state. Dared not to approach. He stood afar off. Not because he didn't want to meet God, for he did, but because he recognized that as a sinner, I dare not rush brazenly into the presence of God. And so he held back and stood, as it were, on the very outskirts of the crowd, recognizing, I can't come close to God in my present condition. How many there are, you know, who rush into the presence of God, and they give no thought to their state or their, before the Lord. They give no thought to preparation. But here's a man, and God has done a work of conviction in his heart, and he realizes, I have to come carefully. I cannot rush headlong into the presence of God. See, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. Does this not demonstrate to us how even in the very minute aspects of our conduct, we may demonstrate where we stand with God? What he did with his eyes indicates, just his eyes, where he looked, indicates the state of his heart, indicates profound humility and repentance before God. He wouldn't even lift his eyes. But he stood with a bowed head before God, adopting a posture of shame, of humility. There's no head held high here. Here is a man humbled before God. I think of the words of Ezra the high priest in Ezra chapter 9 and the verse 6, where he is informed of sin breaking out in the camp. Ezra chapter 9, the verse 6, here's what he says. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. I think that there in those words you have something of an insight into how the publican felt about his sin. His trespass had grown to the heavens. His sin had overwhelmed him. It had gone over his head. And so he stands, blushing, ashamed, humbled, with a bowed head before the Lord. Romans 6 and 21 uses similar language of the child of God. Writing there, the apostle spoke of the activities of their former sinful estate, things of which you are now ashamed. Ashamed of sin. Oh, the child of God should be one who demonstrates, even in the presence of the Lord. Paul is writing to believers there, should demonstrate, I'm ashamed of my sinfulness. If we think of our failure and our sin as we come before God and recognize his holiness, then it will do away with the brashness and the arrogance and the high head and the stiff neck. Will humble us as it humbled this publican in his sin. The ungodly man, of course, must be humbled if he is ever to be justified. This is the thrust of the parable. We notice too that he struck his breast. He smote upon his breast. and the original words here indicate that this was repeated action over and over and over again, just beating his breast in a symbolic gesture of grief and anguish over the state of his heart before God. There may even have been a thought in his mind as he beat upon his breast that he deserved the stroke of God, that he deserved the stroke of divine wrath. And maybe even there was in his heart that understanding. I've no doubt there was. Whether there was a conscious relationship between that thought and the beating of his breast, I don't know. But there was at least in his heart that thought that he deserved the wrath of God. We'll see that in a minute or two. He knew that he deserved God's wrath and curse because of his sin, and he humbled himself before God because of it. His grief over sin was visible, was public, not in an ostentatious display, drawing everybody's attention to what he was doing. That's not what is meant here. There is a public display of repentance that is necessary. There is a public display that is utterly wrong and false. But here is a man humbled before God, and out of that humility there arises a public demonstration of his repentance and his humility before God. The evidence of true repentance will always show itself. It can be seen. It will be public. It will be visible. And it's not just a superficial thing. But here is a man, and it is evident that God is taking a dealing with his heart, and the evidences of his repentance are displayed even in his conduct. But then you have Christ's summary of his actions in the verse 14. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He had humbled himself. Literally, he had been leveled. His pride and his arrogance had been leveled, had been demolished, had been put away. And here is a man who, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, now stands before God recognizing, I am a sinner. I am a sinner, ashamed, lost, undone, without God, without hope. But then you'll see his words in the verse 13 also indicate his humility and his repentance. This humbled sinner speaks, not merely speaking to himself or speaking to others, but speaking to God. He prays. He addresses his words to God. And he cries out from a heart that is humbled before the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In his prayer, you will see he confesses his need for mercy. This is the man that God justifies. The man who recognizes, if I am to be delivered from my sin, it will be an act of God in mercy. By praying as he does here, he repudiates all thought of personal merit. He recognizes that God's dealings with him must be on the basis of mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the man that God justifies. In contrast with the Pharisee, he repudiates utterly every thought of holiness or virtue or righteousness in himself. And then he confesses his sin to the Lord in the most striking terms. God, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He saw himself only. He wasn't just one sinner in a crowd of sinners. He saw himself alone, standing as an individual before God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is tremendous significance in that, the fact that the definite article is used here. I believe it indicates he saw himself as the only sinner. Indeed, we could say he saw himself in a sense as the chief of sinners. He felt in his soul that God's dealings with sinners were concentrated and focused only upon him. So here's a man, and he's standing before God, and if he realizes, and he does, that God is angry with sin, then he sees himself as deserving all of the wrath of God upon sin. Why? Because I'm the only sinner. He sees himself deserving everything that God in wrath says sin is worthy of. Here is the man who saved. The man that God saves here, the sinner that God saves, is one who realizes, I deserve all of God's wrath. I deserve everything. Every element, every conceivable, possible element to an infinite degree of God's displeasure against sin. I am the man, the only man that has sinned. That's how he felt. Here is a confession of sin then that is thorough, that is complete, that goes to a degree that none but those who are justified actually get to. Here is true repentance. It's not just a superficial confession of, oh Lord, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. No, it's as if he alone was the only man condemned. The only man in all the world that stood before God as guilty. And whatever God poured out by way of punishment, he knew he deserved it. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God justifies those who humble themselves in this way. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humility that God is looking for is a humility that bows before him and acknowledges ourselves to be the sinner. Have you ever stood in that place? That's what it means to be justified, to humble yourself before God. To see yourself as the sinner. That if there never was another sinner, you're the one that deserves God's wrath and curse. You're the one that's guilty before God. I tell you, this man went home justified. We can go down to our house today knowing again the assurance, I'm justified, if there is in our heart a reflection of the humility and the repentance there was in this man's soul. The final thought is this. God not only justifies the humble penitent sinner, but he justifies those who believingly recognize his provision for sinners. Repentance in and of itself cannot save. I may weep and wail over sin, but never be saved if that's all there is. Repentance in and of itself cannot save. Repentance, as you will know, goes hand in hand with faith. Faith that does not have repentance cannot save. Repentance that does not have faith cannot save. But here is a man who not only humbles himself in repentance, but he believes God's provision for sinners. How do I know? I know from the words that he says in the verse 13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because the word he uses there, translated in our Bible as merciful, is literally the word propitious. God be propitious to me, the sinner. It means simply that this man did recognize the wrath of God. But, and that's what propitiation means, or propitious means, it means God has appointed a means to remove wrath. His wrath is pacified because of the provision of a sacrifice that deals with sin. In the background here, there is temple worship. In the background, there is the whole sacrificial code of the Old Testament, where in symbolic fashion God revealed that there would be a sacrifice for sin that would deal with his wrath against sin. And what this man here literally is doing is pleading the merits of atoning blood to deal with the wrath of God on his sin. That's the exercise of faith. It is faith in the provision that God has made in the sacrifice of Christ to deal with sin in it and the wrath that is justly poured out upon it. Now I know that he is resting in the provision that God has made for sinners, because he comes to the temple. Here's a man who recognizes his sin. He comes to the temple. He comes to the presence of God with a heavy heart, recognizing I can't come into the presence of God. But he does come. He comes humbly, but he comes. And the very fact that he's standing there in the temple indicates that this man believes that God will be merciful to him, because there is a way for sinners to approach God through the death and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolized in the Old Testament sacrifices, when God taught all the way down through the use of those sacrifices, the shedding of blood makes atonement, makes propitiation. There's a sacrifice, even the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who will come, and when he comes and sheds his blood, the wrath of God will be put away. And this man repents, yes. But he casts himself upon the merit of the sacrifice that God has appointed, the basis upon which he will be merciful to sinners. For there is only one basis on which God shows mercy to men, and that is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 25. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, the means of removing wrath through faith in his blood. That's what the publican saw. That's what every justified sinner sees by faith. This is the basis upon which God justifies sinners. It is as they recognize Jesus died, shed his blood to be the propitiation for sinners, to deal with divine wrath, and I'm depending on the blood. That's how men are justified. This is what the Savior is teaching in this parable. Here is a man who comes before God, and though he cannot lift his eye to God as a sinner, he has his eye on the blood of the Lamb, because he knows that that blood deals with the wrath of God that is due to him. 1 John 2 and 2, we have there our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. How is the sinner justified? Oh yes, as he humbles himself and repents, but it is as he humbles himself and repents with his eye on the blood of Christ. We are justified by his blood. Romans 5 and 9. I was interested to read in yesterday's newspaper a comment by an eminent religious scholar, as far as the world is concerned, a Roman Catholic theologian who is part of the Jesus Seminar in company with many evangelicals, attempting to rewrite the history of the Gospels now for many years. But he had a comment to make about Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. He didn't like it. But here's why he didn't like it. He didn't like it because of its theology. And here's a quotation. It is a God that, rather than forgiving, punishes by taking it all out on his own beloved Son. I find that theology obscene and never would want to worship such a God. It's a pity of the man, because that's God's way of justification. It is because of what Christ has done. And it's not until the sinner comes like this publican to recognize that God is only merciful to those who regard the sacrifice that Christ has made and rest in that for the removal of wrath. That's the man God justifies. For those today who have humbled themselves and have repented of sin, and have had their eye and still have their eye upon the blood of Jesus Christ as the basis of their acceptance before God, the assurance comes, I tell you, this man, this woman, this individual can go home justified
and know it on the assurance and the authority of Christ Himself. May the Lord write His word on our hearts today for the Savior's sake.